Chapter 3, We Want God. He went to Poland, and he changed the boundaries of the world. It was the first week of June 1979. Not so long ago, of course, but the political context seems now almost antique. Europe was divided, symbolically cut in two by the Berlin Wall. On one side were the democracies, which had political freedom, religious freedom, broad artistic expression, wide opportunities for education, and material affluence. But the democracies were also riddled by anxiety and self-doubt, especially among their elites. On the other side of the wall were the Warsaw Pact countries, the communist bloc, police states essentially, controlled by the Soviet Union and run by local communist parties. These countries, of course, had extremely limited political and religious freedom or freedom of expression. Their economies were chronically low and ailing, and what affluence there was confined to a small minority holding high positions within the power structure. So, in the lands of freedom, there was comfort, opportunity, and some anxiety. And in the lands of no freedom, there was a soul-stressing daily hopelessness, chronic want, and fear. The new pope, who had been raised to the papacy just 10 months before, was from one of the not-free countries. And as soon as he was elected, he said he would like to visit his home country to see his people. So, the members of the communist government of Poland faced a quandary. If they didn't allow the new pope to return to his homeland, they would look defensive and frightened, as if they feared that he ultimately had more power than they. To rebuff him would seem an admission of their weakness. On the other hand, if they let him return, the people might rise up against the government, which would in turn trigger an invasion by the Soviet Union. The Polish government wrestled with the question and ultimately decided that it would be too great an embarrassment to refuse the pope. So they invited him, gambling that John Paul, whom they knew when he was Cardinal of Krakow and who they were sure would not want his presence to inspire bloodshed, they were sure he would be prudent. They wagered that he would understand that he was fortunate to have been given permission, and that what he owed the government in turn was deportment that would not threaten the reigning reality. So they announced the pope would be welcome to come home on a, quote, religious pilgrimage. John Paul quickly accepted the invitation. He went to Poland, and from the day he arrived, the boundaries of the world began to change. 2 months before the pope's arrival, the Polish communist apparatus took steps to dampen down the enthusiasm of the people. They sent a secret directive to public school teachers explaining how they should understand and explain to their children the pope's visit. The directive said this, quote, "The pope is our enemy." It continued, "Due to his uncommon skills and great sense of humor, he is dangerous, because he charms everyone, especially journalists. Besides, he goes for cheap gestures in his relations with the crowd. For instance, he puts on a Highlander's hat, he shakes all hands, he kisses children. This is modeled on American presidential campaigns. Because of the activation of the church in Poland, our activities designed to atheize the youth not only cannot diminish, but must intensely develop. In this respect, all means are allowed, and we cannot afford any sentiments," unquote. The government also issued instructions to Polish media to censor and limit the pope's comments and appearances on television. On June 2, 1979, the pope arrived in Poland, and what followed will never be forgotten by those who witnessed it. He walked down the plane ramp. He knelt and kissed the ground, the dull gray tarmac of the airport outside Warsaw. At that same moment, the silent churches of Poland began to ring their bells. The pope traveled by motorcade from the airport to the old city of Warsaw. Now, the government had feared thousands or even tens of thousands of people would line the streets, but they were wrong. By the end of the day, counting the people lining the streets and the highways, plus those massed outside Warsaw and then inside it, all of them cheering and throwing flowers and applauding and holding signs and singing, more than 1 million people had come. In Victory Square in the Old City, the Pope gave a mass. Communist officials watched from the windows of nearby hotels, and the Pope gave what George Weigel called the greatest sermon of John Paul's life. Why, he asked, had God lifted a pole to the papacy? Perhaps it was because of how Poland had suffered for centuries, and through the 20th century it had become, quote, the land of a particularly responsible witness to God, unquote. The people of Poland, the Pope suggested, had been chosen for a great role, to humbly but surely understand that they were the repository of a special, quote, witness of his cross and his resurrection, unquote. The Pope asked then if the people of Poland accepted the obligations of such a role in history. He asked if they were capable of accepting it. The crowd responded with thunder. We want God, they chanted. We want God. What a moment in modern history. We want God. From the mouths of modern men and women living in a modern atheist dictatorship. The Pope was speaking on the Vigil of Pentecost, that moment in the New Testament in which there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Christ's apostles who had been waiting in fear after his crucifixion. It filled them with joy and courage. So John Paul expanded upon this. What is the greatest of the works of God? Man. Who redeemed man? Christ. Therefore, John Paul declared, quote, Christ cannot be kept out of the history of man in any part of the globe, at any longitude, at any latitude. The exclusion of Christ from the history of man is an act against man. Without Christ, it is impossible to understand the history of Poland, unquote. Those who oppose Christ, John Paul said, still inescapably live within the Christian context of history. Christ, the Pope declared, was not only the past of Poland, he was, quote, the future, our Polish future. The massed crowd thundered its response. We want God, they roared. That is what the communist apparatchiks watching the mass from the hotels that rimmed Victory Square heard. Perhaps at this point they understood that they had made a strategic mistake. Perhaps as John Paul spoke, they heard the sound careen off the hard buildings that ringed the square, and perhaps the echo sounded like a wall falling. The Pope had not directly challenged the government. He had not called for an uprising. He had not told the people of Catholic Poland to push back against their masters. He simply made the obvious clear. George Weigel again. Poland was not a communist country. Poland was a Catholic nation saddled with a communist state. On the next day, June 3, 1979, John Paul stood outside the cathedral in Gniezno, a small city with a population of roughly 50,000 people. Again there was an outdoor mass, and again in his homily, he said an amazing thing. He did not speak of what governments want, nor directly of what a growing freedom movement wanted, nor of what the struggling Polish workers' union Solidarity wanted. He spoke instead of what God wants. The Pope said, does not Christ want, does not the Holy Spirit demand that the Pope, himself a Pole, the Pope, himself a Slav, here and now should bring out into the open the spiritual unity of Christian Europe? The Pope said, yes, Christ wants that. The Pope said, the Holy Spirit demands that it be said aloud here and now. Your countryman comes to you, the Pope, so as to speak before the whole church, Europe, and the world. He comes to cry out with a mighty cry. Now, what he was saying was remarkable. He was telling Poland, see the reality around you differently. See your situation in a new way. Do not see the division of Europe. See the wholeness that exists and that not even communism can take away. Rhetorically, his approach was not to declare or assert, but merely again to innocently point out what he called the obvious. We are Christians. We are here. We are united, no matter what the communists and their map makers say. It was startling. It was as if he were talking about a way of seeing the secret order of the world. That day at the cathedral, the communist authorities could not stop the applause. They could not stop everyone who applauded. They could not stop everyone who cheered. There just weren't enough jail cells. What these words did was to set a historical process into motion, said Father Maciej Zemba, a writer and longtime observer of the Pope. Father Zemba was an activist for solidarity and is now provincial of the Dominican Priests of Poland. In his book, The Surprising Pope, Father Zemba said of the speech in the cathedral, "Not only did one not speak openly of European unity at that time, one didn't even think of it. It was totally beyond the horizon of the politics then practiced. It marked an epochal change in the Vatican's Eastern Europe strategy." Father Zemba quoted Newsweek's Ken Woodward, who said a few years after the speech at the cathedral that the jewel in John Paul's international plan was to end the division of Europe into East and West. And he wanted this accompanied by a utopian vision of a Europe stretching from the Atlantic to the Urals. Woodward said, only a pope from Poland could come up with such a dream. Father Zemba added that it seemed at the time more than a dream. It seemed like a messianic hallucination, a naive figment of the imagination. And besides, he said, who out there could be bothered about Estonians and Lithuanians and Latvians? Well, the answer is John Paul could, and his dream of an undivided Europe came true. In the summer of 2002, I spoke to Lech Wałęsa, the former leader of the Solidarity Movement, about the impact John Paul had on the efforts for freedom. Back in the 1970s, Wałęsa was a stout young working man, an ardent Catholic who worked in the Polish shipyards on the Baltic. He was not so much an anti-communist warrior as an anti-repression warrior who opposed communist put-downs of union rights and free expression. He became an agitator for those rights, and one day in the summer of 1980, during a strike action, Lech Wałęsa, who'd been an electrician at the Lenin shipyards in Gdansk, was fired for his union activities. After he was barred from the shipyard, he climbed over its walls to get inside and join with his former co-workers in an occupation strike against the communist government. The strike was not only about union issues, low salaries and poor treatment. Now it was also about freedom, about human liberty. Now it was becoming a workers' revolution against the Soviet state. The workers' union, Solidarity, was born. The Polish government eventually backed down under pressure, then allowed Solidarity to exist, then shifted its position and cracked down on the movement, making many arrests. But Solidarity only grew. Wałęsa was arrested for a year, then he was released. When I met him in the summer of 2002, I asked him about those days, about how the Soviet Union was beaten back. Wałęsa, now in his 60s, thick-set, his thick hair gray, his big mustache also gray, he told me, "We knew it could not be reformed. Communism could not be reformed. But we knew the minute John Paul touched the foundations of communism, it would collapse." He said the election of John Paul changed everything. He said, "A most remarkable thing. A Pole is elected pope, and he comes to Poland, and the 20 people who followed me were suddenly 10 million. Wałęsa told me it was miraculous. He said it was a greater multiplication than the loaves and the fishes. I asked him, "Who removed communism from Poland?" Wałęsa said, "I could attribute the victory to myself, but the wonderful victory, the greatest merit, goes to heaven and the Holy Father. 30% goes to Solidarity and Lech Wałęsa." He said Gorbachev, too, made a great contribution by, quote, "failing to do what he intended to do," and that was remodel communism. Instead, said Wałęsa, he let communism die. but it was in the Blony Field in Krakow, that is, the common fields just beyond the city, that provided the great transcendent moment of the Pope's trip. It was the moment when, for those looking back, the new world opened. It was the moment, some said later, that Soviet communism's long fall really began. It was a week into the trip. It's June 10th, 1979. It was a sunny day. The Pope was to hold a public mass. Now, the communist government had not allowed this mass to be publicized, but it was the end of the trip and Poles had spread the word. The government braced itself because now they knew a lot of people might come, as they had to John Paul's first mass. But that was a week before. Since then, maybe people had seen enough of him. Maybe they were tired of his message. Maybe it wouldn't be so bad. But something happened in the Blony Field. At least 2 million people came, maybe more, it may have been 3 million, for a mass in a muddy field. It was the biggest gathering of human beings in the entire history of Poland. And it was there, at the end of his trip in the Blony Field, that John Paul took on communism directly by focusing on its attempt to kill the religious heritage of a country that had for 1,000 years believed in Christ. This is what he said. He said, "Is it possible to dismiss Christ and everything which he brought into the annals of the human being? Of course it is possible. The human being is free. The human being can say to God, no. The human being can say to Christ, no. But the critical question is, should he? And in the name of what should he? With what argument, what reasoning, what value held by the will or the heart does one bring oneself, one's loved ones, one's countrymen and nation to reject, to say no to him with whom we have all lived for 1,000 years? He who formed the basis of our identity and has himself remained its basis ever since?" The Pope continued, "As a bishop does in the sacrament of confirmation, so do I today extend my hands in that apostolic gesture over all who are gathered here today, my compatriots, and so I speak for Christ himself. I say, receive the Holy Spirit. I speak too for St. Paul. Do not quench the Spirit. I speak again for St. Paul. Do not grieve the Spirit of God." The Pope continued, "You must be strong, my brothers and sisters. You must be strong with the strength that faith gives. You must be strong with the strength of faith. You must be faithful. You need this strength today more than any other period in our history." He continued, "You must be strong with love, which is stronger than death. When we are strong with the Spirit of God, we are also strong with the faith of man. There is, therefore, no need to fear. So, I beg you, never lose your trust. Do not be defeated. Do not be discouraged. Have trust. Always seek spiritual power from him from whom countless generations of our fathers and mothers have found it. Never detach yourselves from him. Never lose your spiritual freedom." Well, they went home after listening to those words, a changed country. What John Paul did in the Blony Field was both a departure from his original comments in Poland and an extension of them. In his first comments, he had said, "God sees one unity in Europe. He does not see East and West divided by a gash in the soil." In this way, John Paul, quote, "divided the dividers from God's view of history." But in the Blony Field, he extended his message. He called down, literally, the Holy Spirit. As the vicar of Christ and as the successor to Peter, he was calling down God to fill the people of Poland, to confirm their place in history and their ancient choice of Christ, to confirm, as it were, that their history was real and right and unchangeable, even unchangeable by communists. It was a redeclaration of the Polish spirit. And those who were there went home a different people, a people who saw themselves differently, not as victims of history, but as strugglers for Christ. I believe the Pope changed reality just by being the Pope. And in the same way, the Mass at the Blony Field changed reality just by being the Mass, because all of those who were there would watch, later that day and later that evening, the official state television report of the event. Those reports did not show the crowds. They didn't show the size of the crowds and the enthusiasm. They only showed shots of the Pope standing and sometimes speaking a little snippet. State television did not acknowledge or admit what a phenomenon John Paul's visit was or what it had unleashed. The people who had been at the Mass at the Field could compare the reality they had witnessed with their own eyes with the propaganda the state-run media was reporting. They could see the discrepancy. This left the people of Poland able to say, at once and together, definitively, with no room for argument, it's all lies. Everything this government says is a lie. Everything it is a lie. And whatever legitimacy the government could pretend to, it began that day to lose. One by one, the people of Poland said to themselves and within themselves, it is over. And when 10 million Poles said that to themselves, it was over in Poland. And when it was over in Poland, it was over in Eastern Europe. And when it was over in Eastern Europe, it was over in the Soviet Union. And when it was over in the Soviet Union, it was over. And the New York Times could headline ultimately 12 years later on August 25th, 1991, Gorbachev quits as party head, ends communism's 74-year reign. What a great headline. All of this, the meaning of it, was summed up by a Polish intellectual a few years later. He said, quote, historians say World War II ended in 1945. Well, maybe in the rest of the world it did, but not in Poland. They say communism fell in 1989, but not in Poland. World War II and communism both ended in Poland at the same time, in 1979, when John Paul II came home.